I'm always excited to start studying a new book of the Bible with God's people. I don't know. Are you always excited when you start a new book? Like a fresh new journey. It's like a new adventure, isn't it? And every time when we started Luke, I was like, oh wow, we got this big adventure. It was a really big 3.5 year adventure, wasn't it? And then the book of Galatians, about a year long, probably be similar with 1 Timothy. But you'll find that 1 Timothy is just that. It's going to be an adventure for us. And throughout this adventure, you're going to see some familiar territory. You're going to see Paul talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to see Paul talking about God's grace, his mercy to sinners. You're going to see him talking about things like the importance of prayer, which is a theme throughout the scriptures. But you also are going to see that there will be some difficult terrain that we're going to navigate together. Like the question of modesty. The role of men and women in the church. The biblical qualifications of pastors and deacons. The believer's relationship to money. Right, these are potentially touchy and difficult subjects to make sure that we have a clear understanding of. But as we work our way through these different topics, as we unfold this letter of 1 Timothy, there's one question that always needs to govern our response to what we hear. And the question is, what does God say on the matter? Society might say one thing. Your buddies might say another thing. Your family might say another thing. But that's not what's authority for us when it comes to these things. What does God say on the matter? And so we're going to work our way very carefully through this letter. And you'll probably notice that this will be a little slower and more particular as we work our way through to make sure we do not miss what God's word is saying. We don't want to breeze through. We don't want to fly over it. We want to dig in deep so we don't miss a thing. And I know we're going to miss something because I'm a fallible person, but by God's grace, we'll get a good, full look at this precious letter that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing. So as we begin, if you haven't already, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And today we'll simply be considering the first verse and unfolding the implications of that verse for us. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the command of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. As we read through our Bibles, which hopefully you do on a somewhat regular basis, we get to see the privilege of looking into Paul's life in two different phases. You have the phase of Paul's life that appears before he becomes an apostle of Jesus Christ, and you have the phase of Paul's life as an apostle of Jesus Christ. What do we know of Paul's life before becoming apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, let's take some time to look at that because some of you may not be as familiar with the Apostle Paul as others. So we don't want to just assume that you know all this. Let's start first of all of what does the scripture say about things concerning his birth. We know from the book of Acts that Paul was born in Tarsus, which is a city in the Roman province of Cilicia. And we can assume that his father and his mother were Roman citizens because Paul himself tells us that in Acts 22, verse 28, he too was born a Roman citizen. And you will see throughout the book of Acts, he's going to use his weight as a Roman citizen at various points of his ministry. But we're also told that Paul is an ethnic biological Jew. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul lays out his Jewish credentials for the Philippian church to describe just how Jewish he really is. Philippians 3 verse 5, he tells the Philippian believers that I was circumcised the eighth day, which If you're a Jew, that's what all good Jews do. They circumcise their firstborn the eighth day. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, right? That's talking about patriotic pride right there. I'm a Hebrew and I'm proud of it. And Paul's Jewishness is evident from the moment that we meet him, because we don't first meet him as Paul. Who do we meet him first of all as? We meet him as Saul, which is really interesting because he's from the tribe of Benjamin. What other character with a very similar name was from the tribe of Benjamin? King Saul! And you could probably assume that Saul was named after King Saul as a very prominent figure in Israel's history. All right, so moving on to his upbringing, we see a little bit of the scriptures telling us about his upbringing and his training. Paul, or then Saul, was brought up as a Pharisee under the teaching of the Rabbi Gamaliel. We read of Gamaliel a little bit in the book of Acts, and he gives some very sound advice. He says, you know, if what these disciples of Jesus are doing isn't of God, then it's all going to fizzle out. But if it's of God, watch out. So he was brought up under the feet of at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel. And it's interesting because you see the way he describes himself before he came to Christ. He describes himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In other words, he was greatly committed to Judaism. Galatians 1:14 tells us that Paul advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries, and that he was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Philippians 3:6 tells us something about how committed he was as a Pharisee to the law of Moses. It says that he was blameless when it came to the law of Moses. Not that he never sinned, right? Everyone sins. But people could not point out anything in his life that he could be faulted for on a regular basis when it came to keeping the law of Moses. He was that disciplined and that devoted to his law keeping. And all this seems commendable in a way, right? It seems like a good thing until we take a look at his view of Christ and his church. Turn with me for a moment to the end of Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Because you might think that all these things are in Paul's favor, or Saul's favor at this point. But we find out that that is not the case. Because when you come to Acts chapter 7, you'll understand that Acts chapter 7 unfolds the testimony of Stephen when he is arrested by the chief priests, the religious leaders there, and he testifies of Jesus Christ. And the first time we meet Paul, or Saul, is in Acts 7, verse 58. And in that verse, you see that the Jews in Jerusalem have seized Stephen, who's a prominent deacon of the church. They've taken him out of the city, and they're stoning him for his testimony of Christ. Look at verse 58. Look at the last phrase. It says, "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Now, as a kid reading that verse, I might think, oh, well, he was probably just an innocent bystander who got dragged into this mess. Well, that's not the case. Because you just look three verses later in Acts 8, verse 1. What do we see to be true about Paul? Or Saul? What was his view of Stephen's death? He was consenting to it. In other words, he approved of it. Right? He willingly became the garment watcher for these others who were stoning Stephen. Does that paint him in a good picture or a bad picture? Well, it gets worse. Keep reading in chapter 8. It says, "At that time," again verse 1, "at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So what was Saul's role in all this? Well, look at verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women. He imprisoned them. All right, he's going down in our estimation, doesn't he? But that's not enough for this man who's so zealous for Judaism. What do we observe when you turn the page over to Acts chapter 9, verse 1? Is he done with his zealous actions? He's just getting started. Acts chapter 9, verse 1 says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, which was probably a derogatory term that he used to describe these Christians, that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So you get a good glimpse of this man, Saul. He's zealous. He's very religious. He's very devoted to Judaism, willing to go to great lengths to stamp out anything that would undermine what he thought and believed was right. Which is why he was so zealous to blot out the followers of Jesus Christ. He was convinced that they were a threat. But in God's grace and mercy, what do we see happening when we come to verse 3 of chapter 9? As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, this is a summary of what the Lord actually says to him. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 26, and you see a fuller statement from Jesus Christ as to what he's telling Paul to do. Acts 26, verse 9. Here in Acts 26, verse 9, this is where Paul, after he's been seized, he's been taken prisoner. Now he's standing before the Roman authorities. But now he's before the Jewish King Agrippa, and he's given a fuller account of what he was told on that day on the road to Damascus. So Acts 26, verse 9, he says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, right? I felt compelled to do so as a Jew, as a Pharisee. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. What does that make Paul? That makes him a murderer, at least second degree. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when it had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet. And here's the extra. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." What happened on the road to Damascus at that moment? Saul, a persecutor of Jesus Christ, was in that moment, on the spot, changed into an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Acts 9 verse 20 tells us that immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he was the Son of God. And all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here to Damascus for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And later in Acts chapter 13 verse 9, when Barnabas and Saul are called by the Lord and sent out by the church in Antioch there on their Gentile mission, we see a subtle change, don't we? Saul's Jewish name is dropped, and his Roman name, Paul, is used from then on. Jesus had turned Paul into his ambassador. Jesus had made Paul his apostle. And it's in this capacity as Christ's apostle that Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this letter that we call 1 Timothy. All right, so that brings us back to 1 Timothy. All that to say, now you got a good glimpse of who Paul is, his context, where he's coming from, and where the Lord has brought him. All right, that's really important as we get ready to go into this letter. So Paul, 1 Timothy 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, some of us may not altogether be sure of what Paul is saying here. What is an apostle? What is an apostle? There are two ways that the Greek word apostolos is used in the New Testament. It can be simply be used to describe a messenger or a representative of a local church. For instance, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, we read of this man by the name of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus. Paul calls Epaphroditus his brother, his fellow worker, his fellow soldier, and then he calls Epaphroditus the Philippian church's apostolos. Now you go to that in your Bible, and you'll see that translated or interpreted messenger. The vast majority of our English Bibles translate this this way, because in this very particular sense, you could say that Epaphroditus was a kind of apostle. He was a messenger. He was being sent out for a purpose. But the second way, and the far more common way that the word apostle is used, is describing a different category of people. This is a messenger or a representative chosen and sent by Christ himself. Now, technically, you and I could serve as the first kind of apostolos. You know, for instance, if there was some kind of conference of churches and our church selected you to go and represent Gibraltar Bible Baptist Church and speak on our behalf, you would fit the definition of the first kind of apostolos. But we probably wouldn't use that word, because there's a significance that centers around the word apostle in the scriptures. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 1, because the scriptures make a very big deal about who qualifies as this kind of apostle. Acts chapter 1, verse 15, this is after Jesus has ascended into heaven and before the day of Pentecost, because the disciples are deciding who's going to take Judas's place. Acts 1:15, it says, "In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And look at verse 17. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Okay, numbered with whom? Simply the disciples? Or is there something more? Obtained a part in what ministry? The ministry as a common disciple of Jesus? Or something more? Luke chapter 6 verse 13 tells us that Jesus had called his disciples to himself. He had had a number of disciples at that point. And from them, right, from out of them, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles, right? He sets them apart for a specific kind of ministry. So you come back to Acts 1, going on to verse 21, Peter says, therefore, of these men, and I'm assuming he's pointing to the 120 who are present there, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. All right, so you have these 120 there. They propose two. All right, you have Joseph called Barsabbas, whose surname is Justus, and Matthias. And they pray. They said, you, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry, right? Special ministry, unusual, unique ministry, and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, you look at the biblical data. There were over 500 believers who had seen the risen Christ. Right? You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. Not all of them qualified as apostles, apparently. Here in Acts 1:15, it says that the number of the names was about 120. So I would draw from that that at least 120 would fit the qualifications that Peter lays out. These are men who all have been with Jesus and believed on Jesus and followed Jesus throughout the entirety of his earthly ministry, beginning from the ministry of John the Baptist to Jesus' ascension. But Peter says that one must be chosen from them to be a witness with us of the resurrection. They all had seen the risen Christ, but not all of them would serve in this unique position of apostleship. Not all of them would serve as Christ's special witnesses of the resurrection. Only one would be chosen to fill the role of Judas, and that turned out to be Matthias. Now, there's only one exception to this. And that exception was on the road to Damascus, where Jesus himself selects Paul to be his witness and apostle to the Gentiles. And he understands, right, this is fascinating because Paul understands that he is the caboose of the apostles. He's bringing up the rear. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because you'll see this very clearly in how Paul describes himself. 1 Corinthians 15, this is a very, very familiar passage on the gospel, but it's also familiar because of who saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Begin 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, it says, and that he, that Jesus, was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. He's laying out the order of events here. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. And look what he says in the next verse. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Right? If anyone does not deserve to be an apostle, it's Paul. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. So, you know, some might think that Saul was supposed to have been the 12th instead of Matthias, right? People have, you know, scholars think that that might be what's going on here. That Saul was Christ's choice, Matthias was man's choice. I don't know if the text leads us to be able to make that assumption, but it is clear that this kind of apostleship was a unique ministry. Right? You see the apostles doing things and proclaiming things in ways that other disciples do not. Right? You don't see other disciples apart from the apostles giving scripture, writing down scripture. Like any scripture that's written down is under the authority and the oversight of these apostles. And that means that nobody today is able to legitimately serve as this kind of apostle. Right? And if you watch enough religious TV, you see all kinds of apostles who claim that Jesus Christ sent them out to say a message. Now, the only apostle is one that Jesus has chosen in this case, that walked with Jesus, that saw his resurrection. We've not seen that. So writing this letter of 1 Timothy is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ with a capital A. But we see something else in 1 Timothy 1 verse 1 that might catch your attention. Paul is an apostle by commandment. By commandment. In other words, friends, he did not volunteer for this mission. He was commanded into this mission. He was under obligation to carry out this responsibility. 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, I've nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid on me. The gospel is something that I must preach. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Romans 1, verse 14, Paul says that he is a debtor to Greeks and to barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, not just simply a messenger of a church, but as a hand-picked, selected, chosen apostle of Jesus Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he's a man under authority. Obedience to this command is not optional. In the first place, we see Paul saying that he's an apostle by the commandment of God our Savior. Not some overbearing, cruel taskmaster that Paul is being forced to serve. This God has saved Paul. This God has delivered Paul. You know, we have to really be careful of this because Paul, for all of his law keeping, all of his zeal and protecting and fighting for Judaism, he was on a trajectory that was heading to hell. He might have been blameless concerning the law, but he was on his way to hell. He didn't recognize it at the time. He thought he was doing the right thing. He says so himself. But God in his grace and mercy stopped Paul in his tracks. God opened his eyes to see that he was persecuting the very son of the God that he claimed to be serving. And God convicted his heart of sin. He brought Paul to repentance. God gave Paul the faith to believe in his son Jesus. And God saved Paul from eternal condemnation. God delivered Paul from the wrath that will be poured out on all those who have rebelled against God's authority. But notice with me another detail. Paul is not an apostle of Jesus Christ by command of a God who's only his Savior. Paul says, this is God, our Savior. Right? Now there's a broader implication to any believer who's been born again and saved through faith in Jesus Christ. But specifically, he's talking about himself and the one to whom he's writing. Now, who is he writing to in this letter? What's the name of the letter? It's called 1 Timothy because Paul's writing to Timothy. We'll see that next week. But as Paul prepares to communicate his message to Timothy, he's emphasizing the fact that they have the same Savior. I am under the command of God, my Savior, and under command of God, your Savior, Timothy. We have both been saved by this same and gracious and merciful God. The same God is responsible for both of us being saved from sin and the wages of death that our sin deserves. Not only is Paul an apostle by the commandment of God, who is both Paul's and Timothy's Savior, secondly, we see here that Paul is an apostle by the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Now, if you were to ask some of your friends and neighbors whether they know for sure they're going to heaven, what would they probably respond with? I hope I'm going to heaven. How many of you have heard that before? Oh, yeah, you talk to anyone who's maybe a Catholic or a somewhat religious person, they're going to say, maybe, I hope so. But what does that phrase communicate when they say that he or she hopes to go to heaven? What does that communicate about where their hope is in? It's communicating that they don't know for sure where their hope is in. There's a level of uncertainty. Why are so many people uncertain as to whether or not they will go to heaven? It's because their hope is riding in themselves. It's because their hope is riding on their own human efforts. You know, for millennia, mankind has embraced this idea that their eternal destiny is based on their own personal performance. I hope that I am doing good enough, because if I do good enough, maybe God will accept me. You know, Paul once lived that way. Paul once thought that if he did a really good job at keeping God's law, the law of Moses, he would be able to stand before God on judgment day, holding up his own righteousness of law keeping, and be accepted by God because of his own goodness. He had once been hoping in himself. But what did he come to realize? That hope is not going to stand. There is only one person in whom our hope can legitimately be placed. And is that ourselves? That's not ourselves, is it? Who is it? That's Jesus Christ. There is only one person in whom our hope can legitimately be placed, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 15:12, quoting from Isaiah, Paul says, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." 1 Corinthians 15:19-22 says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most to be pitied. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Ephesians 2:11-13 says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ." Colossians 1:27, it says, "To his saints, to those he set apart for himself, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." What is that mystery? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Titus 2:11-14 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So friend, who is the only hope that you can hope in? It's Jesus Christ. Why would you put your hope in anyone else? So Paul, in his opening words to Timothy, leaves us with no question who's in charge. There is no question about whose authority is the driving force behind what Paul's about to write. It's not Paul. It's not Timothy. It's God who has saved them both, and it's their Lord Jesus Christ to whom they both look in hope and in whom they both trust. So by God's grace, next Sunday, we'll move from looking at Paul to looking at Timothy, Paul's true child in the faith. Let's pray.